There's a phrase in that song that says, "Never forget the wormwood and the gall." Did you guys read that and wonder what he meant by that? Have you ever wondered about that? The wormwood and the gall is a picture of your pre-Christ life. Wormwood is a bitter water. Gall is a bitter, not nice tasting drink. So when he says, "Never forget that," it's remembering where you've come without Christ to being in Christ. Remember what you are as a sinner without Christ. It's terrible. It's sad. It's bitter. It's horrible. But in Christ, you have great hope. It's a very sweet, wonderful thing. Then it also talks about crowning him Lord of all. This doesn't mean that the king needs you to come and crown him. It means that the king, who is already the king, has been known by you. That is, you bow to his kingship. When it says, "crown him Lord of all," it means you've got to realize that this man, God, king, he's the Lord. You are under the Lord, the king. You don't live like he's not the king. He's the king. When it means crown him Lord of all, it doesn't mean that he's not the king until you crown him and he's waiting for your coronation. That's not what it means. It means that we as his subjects have finally come to recognize he is the king. And we bow before this king. He is the Lord. I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews here. We're going to pray shortly and we're going to work on a series in the book of Hebrews. This book of Hebrews is written between AD 64, which is getting close to John's last days. Hebrews is written quite late in the century following the lives of the apostles. The reason the date of 64 is an early hour when we think about when might that letter have been written. The book of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 33, you don't need to turn there, but in 10:33 it speaks of a persecution and a suffering that these Christians are enduring. And at 64 AD is when Nero really started turning up the heat on Christians. Until that time, Christian persecution wasn't anything abnormal. It was just kind of the normal kinds of persecution. The destruction of Jerusalem hasn't happened yet here at 64, but Nero is being mean to Christians, and Christians are suffering much more persecution than the past. 96 AD is a point in time where a man named Clement mentioned the knowledge of the book of Hebrews. So it wasn't written any later than 96. Clement made a quote that came out of the book of Hebrews. And so we can go, oh, well, the book of Hebrews was already written by the time Clement said that. So sometime between 64 and 96 is when this letter is written. And the author has a very steady mantra that he is working on in this letter, that is a repeated warning, a repeated exhortation that he hits. Let me give you some references to them and we will look at two of them, okay? But if you wanted to write down the references, it's in Hebrews 2:1, Hebrews 3:12, 4:11, 6:11 and 12, 10:22-25, and 12:25. So I think I mentioned about seven different references there where this consistent theme is brought out of the book of Hebrews. We're very familiar with the one in 2:1. 2:1 says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." That is a steady warning in the book of Hebrews. What was it? Pay more careful attention. Hebrews 2:1. Hebrews 2:1. Give more special heed, lest we drift from what we've heard. Why don't you look also at Hebrews 10, 22 to 25. Close to the end of the book there. Let us draw near, he says, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Why does he say holding fast without wavering? What makes these guys want to waver? What makes these guys want to drift? This is what the theme is in this book, is this pressure to drift. Drift away from Christ. Drift away from the promises in the gospel. Or, go ahead.
Fear from the Romans.
Fear. Fear. And also, that's exactly right, fear of this persecution. Christians who are facing persecution will find the greener grass over there in no persecutionville. That's where they want to go. How do you get there? Well, go to that place where they don't talk about Jesus. Go to that place where you don't live like someone who knows Jesus. Go to that place where they live like the world. Go to that place where they talk like the world, and then it takes the heat off. So this is the problem for these people in the book of Hebrews. There is a wavering, there is a neglect that is referenced way early that we've already touched on a couple times, neglecting the gospel, neglecting Christ. They live in an age which apostasy is commonplace. Apostasy means they know the truth, but they take doses of the truth and mix it with other teachings. And so apostate Christianity isn't Buddhism. Apostate Christianity is Christianity with many added ingredients where many people can't tell the difference between the pure gospel and the thing that's being preached. Like, do you know the difference between the prosperity gospel and this gospel? Do you know the difference? There's a huge difference. But many people don't know the difference between Joel Osteen's gospel or Joyce Meyer's gospel and this gospel. And you have to know the difference. Paul speaks about the secret power of lawlessness that is already at work in 2 Thessalonians 2:70. The secret power of lawlessness that is already at work, Paul refers to when he's teaching the church in Thessalonica. This same spirit, the same mindset is already at work among these people who are receiving the letter, the Hebrew Christians. This mixture of falseness and forms an amalgamation of a totally new religion, but it's got Christian words in it. It's got Christian ideas in it, but it's not Christianity. This is already the reality at this very early point in time. And there are these huge warnings. For example, in Hebrews 2:3, look at this warning. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect what? Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we ignore or neglect so great a salvation? Which at first, and he begins to go into some detail of what this great salvation is. He begins to talk about it. But this is the warning, neglecting the great salvation that was brought to them in Christ. So this is a little picture of the audience. This is a little picture of the spirit of that age. Now I'm going to walk you through five different cross-references here very briefly. I want you to see something about this writer's belief about Scripture. I want you guys to hear what the Spirit would teach us about Scripture through some things that the Spirit has said through this writer in about five different cross-references. The first one is Hebrews 1:5. Hebrews 1:5 says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you. That's Psalm 2:7. Who wrote Psalm 2:7? Does your Bible say? If you can flip there fast enough, go look and see if your Bible says who wrote Psalm 2:7. Come on, guys. Sword drill time. Did God write Psalm 2:7? Or did a man write Psalm 2:7? Thank you. Now, read the psalm. Read the psalm. What does it say? For to which of the angels did he ever say? Who's the he? Who's the he? God. It's God speaking about Jesus. For to which of the angels did God ever say? And then he makes this statement. Now remember, this is a defense for the supremacy of Jesus in these verses. But what I wanted you to see is the writer of Hebrews goes to Psalm 2 and he says, listen to what God said about Jesus. Jesus is supreme. God is speaking in Psalm 2:7. This is how this writer understands Scripture. He doesn't go, well, you know, that great prophet wrote these words. We should try to remember those words that man wrote. That's not what he says. He says, listen to what God said as he is expressing to us what was written back there in the psalm. That man believes God wrote the psalm, doesn't he? It's important for us to realize it is under the authority of God's revelation that this word comes to us. The similar thing in Hebrews 1:6 actually quotes Psalm 89:27. Hebrews 1:6 quotes Psalm 89. And then Psalm 89, verse 27. Says, also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Who said that? Can you see his name? None of you guys name your kid this. Ezrahite. Ezrahite wrote that one. But God said that. You see, there is a dual authorship to Scripture. That man wrote that, but did God say it? Yes. This is what the writer of Hebrews knows and believes. The writer of Hebrews says, God said this, and he's saying it in defense of the supremacy of Jesus. It's the same argument. Hebrews 2:12 does a very identical thing. Hebrews 2:12 quotes Psalm 22:22. We're not going to go read that one. That one, again, is God speaking. Psalm 22:22 is quoted in Hebrews 2:12, and it's God speaking. But I want you to look at Hebrews 3:7. Hebrews 3:7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and what is he quoting? It's Psalm 95:7-11. So the writer of Hebrews, in his memory, can refer to that psalm. Yes? Hebrews 3:7 is quoting Psalm 95:7-11.
95:7.
So the writer of Hebrews, he knows this because this guy knows the Bible like nobody you know. And he says, the Holy Spirit said, and then he quotes that verse. Who does this man know wrote the Scripture? The Holy Spirit. This man says the Holy Spirit wrote the Scripture. Now one more. Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Who's speaking? That one's Christ. You see that? The writer of Hebrews is quoting this verse And he's quoting the words of Jesus as saying, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. The you is God. It is a prayer to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, God, you didn't desire sacrifice and offering. God, what did you want instead? God, you want what I bring. You want a body that you have prepared for me. Why does God want the body of Christ instead of sacrifice and offerings? Because there must be a perfect sacrifice. And so the writer of Hebrews makes this reference to the Lord Jesus speaking these words, and it just goes with his overall argument of the supremacy of Jesus, the priesthood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus. But this writer goes to this, and this is a quote of Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. So this reference in Hebrews 10:5, the writer of Hebrews is, from his memory, he's speaking another psalm, Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. And who speaks these words of Psalm 46 to 8? Jesus Christ. But didn't somebody else write these words over here? Someone else did write these words here. It's David. But the Spirit uses David. The Lord Jesus speaks these words. What I want you to continue to try understanding is the dual authorship of Scripture. That is, men wrote those psalms, and yet they are attributed to God in the first three references I gave you, the Holy Spirit in the fourth one I gave you, and Jesus Christ in the last one I gave you. Now that is really amazing.
Can you say that again? The first three is what?
The first three, God. Okay. Those first three psalms, God is the speaker. And the next one, it's the Holy Spirit. And then the next one is Jesus Christ. And so you see how we come to understand what's called the dual authorship of Scripture. Who did David write those? Yes. Did the Holy Spirit write those? Yes. Did David write those? Yes. Did God write those? Yes. And so we see how there is this idea of complex authorship of the Scripture. God's hand is the one who writes Scripture. So 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16 is a very important idea for you and I to continue growing in our knowledge of 2 Timothy 3:16. You guys are certainly familiar with this. Actually, 15 and 16. Paul is speaking to Timothy and training Timothy in how to take on the work of pastoring here in these lines. So Paul is speaking to him, and in verse 15, what he says to Timothy is, he's saying, Timothy, you know that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. You know these Holy Scriptures, Timothy, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now it says the Scriptures are able there in verse 15. Able there has a root word that actually is where we get our word for dynamite. So 2 Timothy 3:15 uses a word able. They are able to make you wise to salvation. That word able is dunamai. Another form of it you might see in the Bible is dunamis, and it's related to the word dynamite. They have their own intrinsic power. That is, the Scriptures are able. They are powerful to make you wise for salvation. They are able to give you wisdom, and only they are able to give you wisdom, which can lead to salvation in Christ. And it also says you're God-breathed. It's the word God-breathed. There's two words in the original language. And one says God, and the other word says spirated, as in a breath, a spiration. All Scripture is God-spirated. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's kind of how you would say it in that clunky way. That's why it says inspired instead. We're used to that word. But all Scripture is inspired by God. To put in a very, very, very simple way, that means every bit of Scripture, or the word writings, every bit of the writings is a product of God's work. It's a product of His very labor, His breath, His effort. That's what Scripture is. And then he says, they're profitable. And I tried to contrast this, the word profit, with poverty. So if you are impoverished, if you're poor in any of these areas, then you need and want Scripture. If you're poor in all the teaching of the Scriptures, are you poor or are you rich? If I was to go look in your little bank account of God's teaching and look and see what's inside there, would I find a rich man or would I find a poor man? Well, I'll just look at my own account and go, okay, there's a poor man there. I can barely scratch the surface of the treasure that's in here of the knowledge of God. I don't know a little fraction of it. So I want profit in that area. It's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof. So a person who is bankrupt or poor in reproof doesn't want this. But a person who wants God to teach us, reprove us, correct us, if we know we have need in that, then that's what this is profitable for. Correction. It says training in righteousness. It says if you're already righteous, you don't need this. Right? If you're already righteous, then you don't need God's word. And then he finally says, so that the man of God may be adequate. What's the word adequate mean?
Enough.
Do you want to be enough? Of course. I think you all want to be enough. Don't ignore God's word. Don't leave God's word on the shelf Monday to Saturday. Because you don't have enough yet. You're not adequate. This is what takes what's messed up in here and corrects and reproves and makes adequate. It makes it enough. Don't neglect it. It does that so that a man is equipped for every good work. So the Holy Spirit teaches us the worth and the value of Scripture in a Christian. That's what is being alluded to as Paul tells this thing to Timothy. It's not just Scripture out there, but it's getting Scripture into here. It's able to do those things in a Christian. It's not able to do it sitting on your shelf. This knowledge that the writer of Hebrews conveys to his audience, this knowledge has done what for him? The writer of Hebrews is bringing this incredible bounty, this banquet of knowledge about these promises that we referred to, and then hundreds of other things. He brings them out and lays them out. What do you know about this man and his walk with God, his assurance before God, his security before God? They're all solid. They are all, this man is a guy I would just love to be with for weeks on end, studying with and praying with and learning from, because this man knows the Lord so well. This knowledge has translated to just a solid ability to lay out the gospel, to give defense of the gospel, to exhort Christians how to get off the wrong road and how to get on the right road. What we see is this man's knowledge of Scripture is what has made his very own walk with the Lord so solid and strong. It causes him to be in a position to talk to this whole congregation with a profound knowledge of what is and isn't true, of what is and isn't right. He exhorts them over and over again, you guys must believe what we started to hear in the past. He speaks in the end of chapter 10, he says, we are not those who disbelieve, we are not those who fear, but we are those who believe unto the salvation of our souls. He is exhorting Christians. He is able to strengthen Christians by his own knowledge of the gospel. You know, we live in an age right now where Twitter is so powerfully used to influence our culture. I read Twitter maybe once a month, maybe once every 2 or 3 months. I'm not a Twitter reader, but I hear it referred to frequently in the news. It's a strong political tool to tweet about this or to tweet about that, and it has the ability to create a stir in this direction or that direction. Financial advice on the radio might compel you to do this and that with your money if you have any. And yet, do you give an equal amount of time to really meditating in this word so that your life is filled with the mind of God and the Holy Spirit and Christ? Are you saturating your life such that you know how to see this world and navigate this world the way this man speaks to us? We must know that this is God's inspired word, and we must appeal to it. We must search it. We must learn to hope in it. Not in Twitter. Not in... Who's the financial guy I hear about? All, yeah, Laura.
When the words are all capitalized, isn't that when God's speaking?
Sometimes. Not always. It really depends on the publisher of your Bible, how they did that. Now, when he reveals to us his knowledge of the Trinity, that's kind of a very interesting thing I found about this writer here. He doesn't teach a lesson on the Trinity, but he's already alluded in those few references of his knowledge of the Trinity, of how he sees the persons of the Trinity involved in the creation of Scripture, involved in the stating of Scripture. And this is a reason why the warning expressed in the book of Hebrews and in the Scripture at large, but the book of Hebrews is something for us to give attention to, because the triune being is the one who has said it. That is the uniqueness and the supremacy of the holiness of this being who has communicated to us is so other from us. His authority is so authoritative compared to us or any other authority that we know. We must pay attention to it. And I'm grounding this in the fact that who he reveals is revealing the message is God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. He reveals this, and so it's not a common message. It's not a common word coming from a common person or even a common angel. The message comes from such an utterly unique and supreme being. Are you ever amazed that the holy, invisible, omnipotent God left that place of timelessness and unsurpassable beauty and glory? He left that and took on flesh, like you and me, in order to communicate what Christ had communicated to us. Have you ever meditated on that very much? Because when you realize how high and exalted God is and how low and common you and I are as men and women, it should thoroughly impress us that Christ left that to become this, to communicate what has been taught to us in Christ. That should bring you to your knees and your heart. It should bring you to worship in your realization of who this person is, and it should bring you to a great state of care in listening to him. You cannot listen to Christ like a common teacher. He made justice known, didn't he? The book of Romans begins, and Paul is excited to be able to tell what the gospel is, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, there are other kinds of righteousness. Laytonville has its own kind of righteousness. And what I mean is you can do this or that, and you could bring it before the court of Laytonville, and they would vote that was a good thing or that was a bad thing. Now, Laytonville's righteousness is not God's righteousness. The righteousness of the Supreme Court in America is not God's righteousness. There are many kinds of righteousness, but what has been revealed in Christ is God's righteousness. And this is the eternal scales by which every man, woman, and child will ever be measured against: God's righteousness. So God's righteousness has been revealed in Christ. God's righteousness. Therefore, we want to pay earnest care because we want to stand before Him just. We want to stand before Him blameless. We want to stand before Him like we knew exactly what was going on. We knew the rules. We knew what was expected and what wasn't expected. And I've lived uprightly before Him. We must know this if we're going to be able to stand before Him with any integrity. Therefore, it's great to know that God made justice known. He revealed truth. He created light. Now, this is a wonderful thing. God created light, and so we learn how to see with our eyes. But then He also said that Jesus Christ is the light of men. Now, that's a strange thing for you and I to think on, because we know Jesus isn't a sun or a star. And I know I've mentioned this to you many times in these months. Jesus gives light to a different place, doesn't He? Jesus isn't a flashlight, but He is an illuminator of the soul. He is the one who gives sight to the invisible, eternal part of you. You must learn to listen to Him who is revealing what's going on in that world. So He taught you, number one, you learn to see, and you know what sunlight does. You know what it can reveal to us. You know how it helps us live in this life and interact with the physical world around us. Will you go through this life and ignore the light of men? Are you just going to abandon your soul to chance and your own intuition? Or will you go to Christ, who is the light of men? This is what's at stake here when we think about who has made this revelation to us. When questioned about the authorship of Hebrews, nobody knows who wrote this book. I hear people every now and then say, oh yeah, I think this person wrote it. But the reality is nobody knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. It's one of the mysteries that we will only find out when we finally get to heaven. Origen said in 225 AD, he says, who wrote the epistle? To be sure, only God knows. 225, nobody knew who wrote the book of Hebrews. Nobody knew before then. Well, of course the writer knew. Maybe a friend or two of the writer knew. This writer appeals to the Old Testament maybe more than any other New Testament writer. We've got at least 31 different quotes pulled out of the New Testament by this writer. Over and over and over again, he refers to his knowledge of the Old Testament in bringing to you and I a knowledge of how it is we stand before and walk before God in true faith. Today, he refers to the Old Testament over and over and over again. And this letter establishes the supremacy of Jesus in a number of different ways, and we'll end up going into those next week. But in a cursory way, in a very brief way, this letter teaches us that Jesus is supreme to angels. That's one of the first things that the book addresses. It says he is superior to Moses. It says he is superior to Aaron. And it says he is superior to all of the Levitical priesthood. Most of these arguments have little to no impact on you who are not Jews, to you who don't understand much about the world under Moses, under the Levitical law. These things don't impact you, so it'll be my job and hopefully my joy to try to impact you with some of the significance of why these are important. But the writer makes this point in so many ways, because they don't see Jesus supreme anymore. Jesus has dropped in their minds and in their hearts of how supreme He's not. There are other things that have gained some real estate inside their hearts and inside their confidences. And from chapter 10 to the end of the book, we're going to be taught a number of different ways of how we go about practicing and exercising faith. So this morning we're not going to preach pages 4 or 5. We're going straight to page 6. And we're going to get ready for communion. Communion should be a wonderful time for us. I hope you're not chomping at the bit to eat lunch so bad that you can't really think about communion much. I'd like you to just try to discipline your stomach for a second, just like me, for a few minutes, and take a few minutes here and really prepare your minds to do some good meditating before the Lord and preparing your hearts for communion. Our passage, as always, is in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 32. 23 to 32. I'm going to read first 27 to 32, which is his warning. We need to read this warning and be serious about this, because guilty communion takers trample on the Son. So 27 to 32 says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself." Don't drink judgment to yourself. Don't take communion in an unworthy manner. There's a few different ways you might work through thinking what an unworthy manner is, but if you've been living a hypocritical life, well, you got to get right before the Lord if you're going to take communion. If you're doing it without a serious reverence for the body of Jesus Christ and for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you don't take communion. I would say it's normal for Christians to not take communion sometimes, because sometimes you are in such a way that it is not appropriate for you to take communion. But having communion every month is a great opportunity for you to realize God is calling you to repent and to say, "Look, if you are my child and not walking with me, it is time for you to repent of that and walk with me." And the glory of the grace of our God in Jesus Christ is his steadfast faithfulness to accept your request of forgiveness. It is a glorious truth about our God that he would do that. So that was in the middle of verse 29, and we were talking about how we should not eat and drink judgment to ourselves by not discerning the Lord's body. And he says, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." The word for sick there is a word sometimes used for emotional sickness. As in, if you're in a state of disobedience before the Lord, you might actually have some emotional problems. You might have ulcers. You might have issues going on in your life because you will not live with integrity before the Lord. I'm not saying that's the only way to translate that, but that word has that connotation. And so you and I both know that when things aren't right in the way we are, if I am feeling guilty before the Lord, that can cause me to be physically sick. And this is at least referring in part to that reality. So verse 31 says, "If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." The Lord's chastening of your guilt, of your unworthiness, of your hypocritical living, his chastening isn't to destroy you. His chastening is to bring you to himself in humility and in honesty. So do not live in disregard of the blood of the Son. Verses 23. I'd like it, Lance, would you mind helping to hand out the bread this morning, Lance? And Terry, would you hand out the bread? I'll just read you guys a couple of lines through this. You can hand out both the bread and the juice. He begins as saying, "I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So taking the bread is a way we remember not just the body of the Lord crucified, but the body of the Lord as in the incarnate Son who took on flesh, was humiliated in being a man instead of God for the years of his life. When we think about the bread, it is all of the sacrifice in the person of Christ throughout his life and then finally to the cross. you need to meditate on that as we're taking this bread. It's an opportunity for us to remember his body broken for sinners. Thanks. This is my body broken for you, and do this in remembrance of me. So that's what we're doing, is we're going to remember the body of Christ. And in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant was explained to the disciples while they were having the Last Supper. The new covenant is a new agreement between God and men in Christ. It's an advancement of what had been taught all through the old covenant. And he says, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we meditate on the blood of Jesus Christ, one as a sealer, a ratifier of the new covenant. That is, there is a new way that God looks at sin in men because of the Son, Jesus Christ, and it's because of his blood. As the blood was sprinkled on the altar all through the old covenant to cover sins, either depending on what sin it was, but the blood was to cover sin every year. On the Day of Atonement, for example. Under the new covenant, bloodletting is done because there is the one last perfect sacrifice in Christ. So this is part of what we think about when we have the cup together. And it is how the new covenant is ratified, the new contract between God and men in terms of how we can hope in eternal life, how we can hope with peace with God, is in the blood of Christ. All covenants between God and men are always sealed with blood. They were pictured in the Old Testament. These covenants are always done with blood. And so now we have a new covenant in Christ. And this is God's seal and the promise to us, is the blood of Christ. So we're going to think about both of these things. We'll take a couple minutes and pray, ask forgiveness, praise, and worship this God who gave his body and his blood for us.